Thanks for checking out the podcast of the Church at Lake Travis. If you have any questions about our church, visit us online at churchlt.com.
Hey, I'm not going to give you the review of 1 Thessalonians 2, 1, 7 through 12. We just read it, 17 through 20. But look at that. That's the context out of which the next 10 principles we're going to share flow. So let me walk through these principles. And Jeremy, if we can, if you'll be ready for that little track I texted you about, I think I'm going to use that right up front. So how to make relationships sing, how to make music with your relationships. I really do believe this, these 10 principles work in the context of any relationship, whether it's a marriage, a friendship, whether it's family, parent-child, child-parent, whether it's a business context. I really do believe in these relational principles. So let's dive in. Number one, take the risk. Take the risk. Relationships are worth it. It's really interesting. Paul begins 1 Thessalonians 2 by saying to you, guys, you know how badly we were treated in Philippi. And in Philippi, he had suffered quite a bit physically. Actually, he had suffered. And I think what Paul's saying to you, to those Thessalonians is this: you know it was a risk when we came to you. You know it was a risk for us to put ourselves out there on the line again. But we did it in spite of great opposition. He's letting us know the context in which relationships work themselves out. They're never birthed out of perfect circumstances. A couple of years ago, my daughter wrote this song. This is probably at that time 16, 17-year-old girl thinking about relationship she'd experienced and how Bruce should got. So play, just listen to the lyrics of a few. Raise that volume up really nice and strong. Anybody felt like this with a relationship? You beat my heart back and forth, and this pain won't go away because of you. Now I see it was all just a game that you played, and I'm the one who fell for you anyway. Anybody ever felt like that? I mean, with a relationship where you just got beat, bruised up? And I think sometimes it can cause us to pull back in our relational world. We do this with spouses. We do this with friendships. We do it in the context of business relationships. We do it in school. We do it with teams that we work with. We pull back and we determine, hey, I got bruised by putting myself out there. So what I'm going to do is pull back, never put my heart on the line. I love, in C.S. Lewis's Four Loves, he writes about this propensity to pull back. And it's one of my favorite quotes on relationships. I think I included it for you in your notes. To love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure if you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies, little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable, because, he writes, to love it all is to be vulnerable. I just want to challenge you. Relationships are worth the risk. So principle number one, Paul says it in verse one, take a risk. Put yourself out there. Number two, resist fear and insecurity. Resist fear and insecurity. Hey, you're in the great state of Texas. How many Brené Brown fans do we have in this room? Yeah, if you've not heard of her, she's a professor, University of Houston Graduate College, and she's written extensively on the subjects of vulnerability, fear, insecurity, and she writes, and she's did, by the way, incredible TED Talk. It's been viewed millions and millions of times. I can't recommend that TED Talk enough. And by the way, she just released a Netflix special. It's very good. I don't think it's as great as the TED Talk, but it has incredibly insightful content. But here's what she says. She says, fear and insecurity are powerful forces that keep us from experiencing the kind of authenticity and vulnerability required of great relationships. In fact, she goes so far as to say, fear and insecurity are so powerful that we will go out of our way. They cause us to go out of our way to avoid situations that make us feel weak, fragile, or vulnerable. Brown says, we emotionally armor up each morning when we face the day to avoid feeling shame, anxiety, uncertainty, insecurity, and fear. She says the armor changes from person to person, but it basically falls into three categories. Number one, we strive for perfection. Number two, we numb ourselves out. Number three, we disrupt. This is a powerful thought to me. We disrupt joyful moments by dress rehearsing tragedy, imagining everything that could possibly go wrong. I just want to ask you, when I read that from her, that's in her book, Daring Greatly, I thought, oh my gosh, doesn't that describe me? I mean, I have been at moments in my life a perfectionist, and perfectionism stifles creativity. It kills relational intimacy. It drove my wife insane because of this just propensity to strive towards perfection. Numb ourselves out. I've never drifted into numbing, but I have family members that did. Three of my brothers have struggled with addiction. Here's the problem with numbing pain. You can't numb fear without also numbing joy. So the numbing agenda doesn't work. How about this? Dress rehearsing tragedy. Do you know of anyone in your relational world, every time there's an opportunity, instead of seizing the opportunity, they imagine every possibility of all that could go wrong. And that kills joy in a relationship. Here's why Brown writes these statements. And I put them in your notes because I think they're powerful. Vulnerability is our most accurate measurement of courage. Vulnerability, she says, is the birthplace of love, belonging, joy, empathy, and creativity. Boy, if you've not read her stuff, I encourage it. It's not particularly a, quote, Christian read, though I think most of the principles are based in Christianity, but I think it's incredibly insightful. Let me tell you how fear and insecurity work. Fear, relational fear, is usually about something that could happen. My wife could reject me. My wife could be unfaithful to me. Now imagine if my life is dominated by that kind of relational fear. Imagine all the questions and feelings it evokes in the way I respond to Janet, if I carry that into my relational world. Here's how insecurity works. Relational insecurity is this underlying sense of inferiority and inadequacy that constantly whispers or screams inside my head, you're not enough. You're not worthy. You don't deserve this. You don't deserve to be loved. You don't deserve this relationship. Now, when fear and insecurity dominate your life, here's what happens. You basically become a walking, self-fulfilling prophecy. You basically end up getting what you expect. You create it by your very attitudes and actions. For instance, let me root this in friendship. If I respond to Jeremy and my actions towards Jeremy are dominated by fear, Jeremy may reject me. Jeremy may betray me. That will keep us from ever growing deep in our relational world because I will never truly reveal myself to Jeremy. I'll never truly get real with Jeremy. All the private stuff I'm dealing with, all the hurts, the struggles that I have as a pastor, I'll never confide them in somebody who can challenge my assumptions and push back so it builds distance between us. And eventually, it'll probably sabotage that relationship. Because while he doesn't want to hear me express pain every time I call him, he also wants to hear me express joy. The ability to express pain brings us together in appropriate measures. The same with insecurity. If my response to Jeremy is, I'm not worthy to have a friend like that. I'm not worthy to have a friend who has a successful, beautiful family, 4 boys, a beautiful little girl. How could I ever be worthy of that? Can you see the insecurity, the way I'll relate to him? I'll feel like I always have to put on a mask. I always have to be bragging about my great family. I'll always have to be bragging about what I've done last month, what I did last year to build that relationship. And before you know it, there's a gap. On the other hand, if somehow I overcome, resist fear and insecurity. And I believe this about Jeremy. He is a good man. He has a good heart. His intention for me is good, not evil. I can trust him with my private hurts. I can also trust him with my joy. Hey, listen, it changes the context of our relationship. I can tell you, as a guy who's been married, next month my wife and I will celebrate 36 years, and we're pumped about that. We're excited about that. 36 years. We are moving towards security. I said moving towards it because I don't want to be so naive as to say I am incredibly secure. I'm incredibly confident. I believe that's always a journey. I believe we're always in progress. If you ever think you've arrived, you've got bigger problems than we can even help you with today. So we probably need to take you to a therapist so we can deal with your narcissism. But I'm serious. I'm growing towards security. I'm growing in confidence. I can tell you early on in my relationship, I was an incredibly secure husband, an incredibly insecure husband, excuse me. And all it did was create gaps and distance between me and my spouse. We began moving towards healing when I determined I will not be dominated by fear and insecurity when it comes to the way we connect with one another. I'm going to grow. In fact, a big growth point, we may talk about this some tomorrow, a big growth point for us because we hadn't been raised in a church that taught us this, was discovering our identity in Christ. And when we began to discover who we are in Christ, I realized this, that fear not only dominated me in regards to my relationship with Janet, it dominated me basically holistically, every other area of my life. Insecurity dominated me, not only in relationships to Janet, but every other area of my life. Then I started discovering things like, I am a beloved child of God. I was loved and chosen by God before he created the world. I'm loved and unconditionally accepted by God right now. I am more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. No weapon formed against me will ever succeed. Every tongue that rises against me in judgment, he will condemn. This is my heritage as a servant of God. When I began rehearsing those things and letting that stuff sink deep into my spirit, all of a sudden it started having effects in the way I relate to Janet. I didn't have to prove my value or worth to her because I was valuable and worthy to God. Resist fear and insecurity. Three, do you see three? Build trust. Am I right? Build trust. Trust is the foundation of any growing relationship. Relationships void of trust are plagued by stuff like doubt, accusation, conflict, hurt, disappointment, insecurity. Here's how trust is built. It's built on character and integrity. Trust is built when people show themselves trustworthy. Paul Tripp, one of my favorite books on marriage. By the way, I'm going to share the book with you, and I'm going to give a caveat because I love the book. It's like number two on my list of favorite books on marriage, and I've read a lot on marriage. Number one is Tim Keller's The Meaning of Marriage. I still love it. Still at the top of my list. Number two, and it's a close number two, is Paul Tripp's What Did You Expect? Now, let me just share something with you. It is filled with realism. There are moments you will get so frustrated reading the book. In fact, I had a lady, I was doing a premarital process with a beautiful couple. They were both coming out of divorce, and they were entering into a new marriage they were creating with one another. So they didn't want to repeat the mistakes that had caused them to implode in prior relationships. So I recommended, What Did You Expect? I did one incredibly stupid thing. The woman was a brand new believer. So Paul is dealing with all of these really difficult truths for this new believer to grasp, get her head around. I mean, they were challenging her left and right. And we would come and we would work through it. We finally, I think we took 12 weeks. I never do that with couples these days. In fact, I don't do any. The only counseling I do these days is usually premarital because I still like that, but I can't do this stuff where people have already got the problems. I'll pay to you, go, you can go see a counselor. I can't handle it. My head explodes, and I don't think I'm very merciful also. I just sometimes say stuff like, suck it up. I mean, quit, you know, quit. I'm serious. So I'm working with him for 12 weeks, and the lady comes in. This is how much I love the book. She held up the book. There was no book cover there. And it's a white book when you've just got the hard copy and you know, the book flap is gone. And it was mangled. The white hard copy was mangled. Had all kinds of marks all over it. And she held it up. She said, do you see these marks? I said, yes. She said, this is from where I threw this book across the room several times as I was reading it. I got so mad. But then she said, it has changed my life. So that's my caveat, my warning. It is a tough read. Here's why I love it so much. Because it spoke to me and my wife. We've read it together. This is one of my favorite. This isn't even in the notes. I'm just doing this by memory. It'll tell you how much I love the book. Tripp writes in that book, you know that your marriage has been blessed by grace when you get to the place where you can say, my greatest problem in this marriage is me. I was reading that and it just, yeah. You know your marriage has been blessed by grace when instead of pointing my finger at the other person, I can say, no, the problem is me. But here's what he writes about trust. Read Tripp's book. Trust is being so convinced that you can rely on the integrity, strength, character, and faithfulness of another that you're willing to place yourself in his or her care. How do I get there? This is in chapter number 4 where he writes this. And boy, I give this to couples regularly. The reconciliation of a marriage or relationship, those of you who aren't in a marriage, must be a lifestyle, not just the response you have when things go bad. If you're going to have a relationship that lives in unity, understanding, and love, you must have a little moment approach to that relationship. The character and quality of our life is forged in little moments. Every day, we lay little bricks on the foundation of what our life will be. The bricks of words said, the bricks of actions taken, the bricks of little decisions, the bricks of little thoughts, and the bricks of small moment desires all work together to form the functional edifice that is your marriage. Things don't go bad in a marriage or relationship in an instant. The character of a marriage is not formed in one grand moment. Things in a marriage go bad progressively. Things go sweet and beautifully progressively. The development and deepening of the love in a marriage happens by things that are done daily. This is also true with the sad deterioration of a marriage. The problem is that we simply don't pay attention. And because of this, we allow ourselves to think, desire, say, and do things we shouldn't. Is that a truth bomb or what? It's the little stuff I do. It's the little stuff I do. I mean, it's this morning before I head off, shooting a little text about something God spoke to my heart this morning during prayer over me and my wife, and shooting her that. Just remind her, you're important to me. You matter to me. And that can't take place once every blue moon. These things take place every day. That's why trust is so critical. We build it. We build it in the small moments. Paul says it this way in the Phillips translation. Our message to you is true. Our motives are pure. Our conduct is absolutely above board. In other words, guys, you know you can trust us. 4, adjust your expectations. Let me just ask you, what are you expecting in regards to any relationship? What are you expecting? Because the gap or distance between expectation and actual experience or reality, if it's not processed appropriately, here's what it creates: disappointment. And that disappointment will stifle romance. Marriage counselors, it's not just Chris saying this, but I've read this. In fact, I can't cite one author because it shows up in book after book after book after book. Unrealistic expectations are common in almost every marriage, and they're one of the most significant saboteurs of all relationships. Unrealistic expectations. Let me try to walk this out. People get married. Let's talk about what the girl is thinking when she gets married. Maybe this is not you. This may just be some of the people I've met. We get to hang out. We get to talk. We get to decorate our house. I'll be Joanna. He'll be Chip. And we will go crazy on our house. And what is he thinking? I'll get a cook. I'll get sex anytime I want it. And it's legal. God says it's okay. And we bring all of that, these various. And I'm trying to speak in hyperbole there. We bring those expectations, and how many of you have been married long enough to know that neither set of expectations corresponds to reality? Or let's just break it down a little more. Expectations. I mean, you can apply this to any area of life. Some of us began the new year with all kinds of expectations about health and fitness. We didn't even make it out of January before there was this gap between expectation and experience. I mean, I had a lady in my church who told me this. It was hilarious. She said, I started the Whole 30, January. I now call it the Whole 7. I didn't make it 7 days before it was just busted. Or people, I've been posting CrossFit pics to Instagram, Facebook for a month. I still can't do a pull-up or more than 10 push-ups without feeling like I need a lung transplant. Why is there this problem? Or my wife used to be in the skincare industry. I've been doing the Refine regimen on my face for 30 days. Why do my after pictures still make me look like Jack Nicholson? What is the problem here? Here's the problem with unrealistic expectations. They always lead to disappointment. And let me share with you what I believe is really relationally dysfunctional. When I start, and I know I'm not close to many of you other than Jeremy, Ashley, but if I look to you to do something for me that only God can do, that's an incredibly unrealistic expectation. And here's the way it works relationally. I look to my spouse to give me a sense of worth, value, identity. I look to her repeatedly, and that is not a weight she's capable of bearing. And what ends up happening, it creates a load for her, distance from me, and sabotages a relationship. Here's what we need to do with expectation. Let's look to God to do only those things that He can do. It isn't my wife's responsibility to fix me. It isn't her responsibility to define me. It isn't her responsibility to make me feel valuable, to make me feel important, to make me feel all of these things that I lack inside. It is her responsibility to love me, to love me, to want the best for me. But all those other things are things that I can only go to God to give me, because He's the only one capable of doing for me. So adjust your expectations. Let's go to the next one. 5. I love this one. Resist manipulation. Never once did we try to win you with flattery. Here's what flattery is. It's when I would use words or language to get you to do something that I want you to do. Paul's saying, guys, I resisted the temptation for manipulation. See, relational manipulation, and it takes place in all kinds of relationships, basically resorts to using stuff like fear, shame, guilt, pressure to get what I want. You may have never thought about this before, but it is a sin to manipulate other people. It is a sin. Let's break this down. Let's make it apply. Let's make it apply. I'm going to speak to marriages first. Husbands, it is a sin. I know when we mention manipulation, there are those among us who are so sexist. We believe that only women are capable of manipulation. Oh no, I've seen men perfect the art of manipulation. Something doesn't go right and men pout. They sulk. They stonewall. What's wrong? Nothing. Are you sure? You seem rather reserved. Nothing. You don't want to talk? No. They'll stay in that state for 3 or 4 days until usually something transpires. They forget that they're mad. They have sex with their wife and they feel like, oh gosh, everything's okay. It's not okay. They resorted to pouting as a form of manipulation to get what they want. And ladies, you know that you can manipulate as well, right? We're talking primarily in the context of marriage. And over 35 years of pastoring, I've dealt with so many couples where the wife used sex as manipulation. I didn't get the new dress. I didn't get to join that fitness club. We didn't get this shipped membership that I was hoping to get. So we just won't have the fun you're expecting us to have until you comply with my demand. Now, they don't say it that abruptly, but that happens. Or, I know I'm opening up a can of worms. I believe in vulnerability. In fact, in our relationship, I would say I'm probably the crier. I have a very tender heart. And I mean, I can cry looking at my dog and how loyal and faithful he is. It can touch my heart and I can well up. Yesterday, Jeremy picks me up and I start telling a story about just a miracle breakthrough with one of our families at church. And all of a sudden, I'm crying in his stupid car. I mean, what does that do to your man card? So I am probably the crier. So I'll put that out there before I mention this fact that ladies, not when you're being vulnerable, not when you're being tender, not when something deserves to be cried over, but when my wife cries, Katie, bar the door. I mean, it's so unusual for my wife to cry. She is, first of all, on steroids. She's so happy. I mean, she's just like, she's the happiest person on the planet. For her to cry, it would have to be something like dramatic and drastic. But in our early days, when she would use that on me to get what she wanted, it was very effective. I did relent. And then after I would relent, you know what happens, right? You get frustrated when you realize that wasn't genuine. She was just using those faucets to get what. Let me explain the difference between manipulation and motivation, because I can tell it's getting rather tense as I talk about men and women. I don't want you to throw stuff, even though I've given you that permission. Motivation is fueled by love. Manipulation is fueled by pride and selfishness. I've been guilty of it. Motivation empowers and influences. Manipulation always controls. Motivation values people. Manipulation uses people. Motivation wants what's best for me, or what's best for the other person, the team. Manipulation wants what's best for me. Motivation is grounded in truth. Manipulation is cunning and usually involves deception. Motivation inspires loyalty. Manipulation will eventually cause resentment and frustration. We've got three girls. My youngest just turned 19. My oldest is 30. Let me share with you. This may not connect with you. But as Jen and I were raising our three girls, progressively we learned to parent. Progressively. In fact, my oldest two look at my youngest two and they say, "Oh, wow. Thank God you didn't know Dad when." And then they fill in the blanks. In fact, one of my least favorite things about our family get-togethers is when my oldest two talk about all my mistakes. Because in the early years of my parenting, I was a religious idiot. I'd been raised in conservatism, and I brought law into my family. And I led my family by law and greatly frustrated my older two daughters when they were very small. And about when the oldest was 11 or 12, I had this revelation of grace and the beauty of grace. In fact, there's a great book that I read back then. It's by Jeff Van Vonderen. He was with A&E or somebody on rehab program. But he wrote a book called Families Where Grace is in Place. It's an old book. I don't even think it's available anymore. But I read that book and it was like, holy cow, I have blown parenting to pieces. So Jan and I started talking about what we wanted with our kids. We made a determination. Our job is not that they comply upon every command. That's silly. There's a point where that should happen. Jack, when he's playing near the road, he should comply when I say don't get in the road. He's 2 years old. I owe it to him to protect him from oncoming traffic. Complying command makes sense for a two-year-old. But when they start getting 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 12, we need something different. And we talked about the fact what we want to give our kids is this ability to discern, to make their own decisions that lead them to spiritual wholeness, relational wholeness, emotional wholeness. If they only do the right thing when Dad and Mom are around, when they go off to college, and my kids, one went to college in Cleveland, Tennessee, where Jeremy and Ashley went to college, great school, but it's not a perfect school. You can still get into trouble, even at a Christian school. The other went to college in New York City. We knew we've got to prepare these girls where they navigate that world where Mom and Dad are not around and they don't obey based upon comply, command kind of protocol, but they've developed the ability to discern, to have discretion, to choose wisdom. That was our desire. And let me give you this too. The other thought that we had around the age when my oldest was 12 is this. We want to create the kind of home that they want to come home to. Because how many of you have been raised around those families that the moment they turn 18, it's like, I am blowing this joint. I am out of here for good. We didn't want that. We wanted our family to want to come back home, to love hanging out with us, to love one another and grow deeply. And I'll tell you, this doesn't come. Parents, you will be tempted to resort to manipulation, but the kind of home that you want will never, never be fostered with manipulation. It will be fostered in an environment of grace where you want the best and you give them the tools necessary to choose right instead of convenient over the long haul. And by the way, the kind of home where you love and accept regardless. Now, I'll tell you, I'm radical in that. My kids don't do everything I want. For instance, let me deal with it rather loosely. I've got a particular political philosophy. I don't share it publicly. I don't even share it a lot with my family because I'm a minister of the gospel and I think my biggest priority is to share the gospel. But I've got a political philosophy. And so far as I know right now, probably only one of my daughters shares my political philosophy. The others are incredibly different than me. Very different than me. Like night and day different than me. And what I've determined is this. I love my children. I don't love my ideology. And by the way, when I die, my ideology really won't matter. And any of us, hey, I don't care what side of the bandwagon you're on, and I know probably in Austin there are 3 or 4 different bandwagons. I mean, the t-shirts that you advertise in the airport celebrate being weird. That's what you celebrate when I walk through your airport. So I bet you don't only have Republican or Democrat. You've probably got green and this and that and the other, right? And how many of you know that as Christians, none of that stuff is our ultimate allegiance? And my church is so diverse in terms of political philosophy because we just determine if you're going to be a guest speaker in our church. In fact, we blew it. We blew it in January. We had a dude get up, and he went off on this political rant, and I think I had steam coming up both my ears. I think it might have been visible. It was like he was on all this stuff, and I was just dying because that's not our mantra. And I had a line of people. I had to meet with coffee. Are we changing philosophies? Have we jumped on, you know, whatever train it was? And I'm like, no, we still preach the gospel. He was a guest. We will make certain we explain with our guest. In fact, from now on, we will have them sign an affidavit that they preach the gospel. They don't resort to that. And I love that because our church has become so used to, we are a church where grace is in place and we love people regardless of their ideology. Amen. So that's it. Resist manipulation. Number 6, cultivate humility and gentleness. I gave you a lot of notes on that. I'll tell you for the sake of time, I'm going to skip over it. 7, keep it real. Oh, if you need papers, they're back there. Jeremy's got them. Raise up your hand. Number 7, keep it real. This is when Paul says, verse 8, when I came to you, I determined not only to share the gospel, but our life. One of the principles our church is built on, and I want you to know right up front, I'll speak highly of my church here because I think it would be wrong to speak lowly of my church, just as it would for me to speak lowly of my spouse. I'll speak highly of my spouse, but me speaking highly of both spouse and church should never, never imply that we are problem-free. But one of the values of our church, it's a value that we're built on, is authenticity. In fact, a level of authenticity that makes several people comfortable. In the Deep South, and I know Texas is in the South, but you're in Austin, and I'm assuming that there's probably a liberality, and this is not in regards to political function. When I speak about liberality, I mean more of a large worldview in Austin because you're a melting pot. I mean, I've met people here from South Africa and all kinds of places. So your worldview may be a little larger than the Deep South, where almost everybody is born, bred, and raised there. In the Deep South, one of the biggest things that pushes people away from church is religiosity. You'd be hard-pressed to find a person in the Deep South who wasn't raised in church, but at about the age 18, 19, 20, we have a significant population that exit church because religion and law will always fail. And legalism will always produce rebellion. I'm letting you know it doesn't work. Take it from somebody who tried to raise his oldest daughter on legalism. Now, she's a beautiful young woman of God, but at about 12, there was a crisis in our home that if we hadn't shifted at that moment, I think she would have been lost to the gospel. And it wasn't her that needed to change. It was me that needed to change. So one of the values that we put way up here, and the level of realness and vulnerability makes so many uncomfortable, is we value authenticity. We say words in church, not all the time, but if it's necessary, we will say a word in church that most church people will be uncomfortable with. The funny thing to me is this: they've probably all used it in the last week. But I believe there are times we not only need to inspire, we need to disrupt. We just need to slap you in the face with, "Oh, he said that." Yeah, we did. We were intentional. And we have another reason for saying it. We want to drive the religious out immediately. If their religion, I had a guy come to visit me, and he was telling me all the things churches were doing wrong and how we needed to preach the gospel. He called it the gospel. And his gospel was tied to law. All the things we must do, all the rules we must keep. And he went off on this tirade of all churches want to preach today is grace, grace, grace. Jesus loves you. Jesus forgives. Grace, grace, grace. And he was saying all this to me, and I just held up a hand. We were out in the hall, and we were a small staff. It was about 5 years ago. We only had one girl working in the office, so she heard this, and she had never heard me talk like this to another human being. I just held up my hand and said, "Time out, dude. You don't even need to come to this church, because I'm letting you know you won't be happy here, because that church you just described that preaches grace, 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 that's this church. We love grace. We love the gospel of grace. We believe Jesus died for sinners, wicked, messed up, broken, jacked up sinners like me, and we're going to preach grace, grace, grace. So, dude, I'm letting you know right now, you can hit the road. Don't let the door hit you in the butt, because you will not be happy right here." And he looked at me, got a little puffed for a second, and then he split. And Mary Elizabeth was like, "You said that, didn't you?" I said, "Yeah, I did. And I mean it, because we will protect the culture of authenticity and grace that we built to this church. And this guy, he could come and he would want to change us. And he's not here to change us. We're here to follow the mission of Jesus. And that's what we're going to do." Authenticity. Do you want realness in your relationship? Or do you want perfection? Let me tell you when I learned this. Several years ago, girl comes into my office and she starts unpacking her pain. This is many, many years ago. And in the middle of unpacking her pain, she drops the F-bomb. And I don't mean fart. I mean that good one, that really good one. In fact, side story, we had some guests at our church some time ago when Cameron was 6 years old. And they were incredibly religious. They were interviewing for a job. I didn't know that at the time. We'd experienced this grace revolution by then. And I knew in the interview, and we decided to take the family out, I knew they weren't the fit. They were really uptight, religious, and would never adapt to our culture. So I said, "Hey, why don't we gather in a circle to pray?" And we gather in the circle, and Cameron's six, and she's sitting there, and she starts laughing before we pray. And I said, "Hey, sweetheart, what's so funny?" She said, "I'm just going to tell him." And I said, "What are you going to tell him?" She said, "I'm going to tell him you said the F word." Like, I panic. Every fiber of my body panics. I'm like, where has she heard me say the F word? And I'm saying, what are you talking about? I don't say the F word. She said, "Yeah, you did. You said fart." And she started laughing so hard. The family didn't find it very funny at all. I thought it was actually hilarious. But I'm in the office with this woman, and she's pouring out her heart. She's crying. And she drops the F-bomb. I'll never forget this day. I held up my hand and I said, oh, I need to call a timeout. We don't say those words in this office. You know, if you're going to talk in this office, we don't want to use those words. This is the house of God. This place was paid for by the people of God, so we don't need. And I watched immediately as the truth of vulnerability that was flowing out of her was squelched and stifled. And I think I prayed for her, and when she left, that's when God took me, and I think he must have body slammed me because it hurt so severely. He said, so that's what you got out of what she was saying to you. You noticed a particular word that you don't like, and you didn't hear the pain of years that she was unpacking. You need to grow up, Chris, because I can handle the pain of that girl that's deeply loved by God. And her revealing herself and even using a word that you find inappropriate doesn't offend me at all, because her heart was pure and tender, more so than yours, Mr. Religious Bigot. And I'm telling you, I think I repented. Now, that doesn't mean I don't want to give the impression that I go around using that word today. I'm saying to you, let's give space for people, particularly in our relational world, to be real and vulnerable. Here's what, check out those two quotes I gave you. Authenticity is the daily practice of letting go of who we think we're supposed to be and embracing who we are. And Anne Voskamp, one of the best books I've read, 1,000 Gifts, she said it this way, I have felt it, how no one wants anything of anyone but to be honest and real and to trust enough to take off the mask. Paul says, we loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our lives too. If you're going to invite authenticity, let me tell you the chief value that we've had to cultivate. And it requires all kinds of intentionality. And it will cause you to get uncomfortable. It will cause you to be talked about by those who say, oh, they're watering down the gospel. But we've had to intentionally cultivate a value of unconditional acceptance. We are still deeply committed to God's word, deeply committed to all that God's word teaches. But we believe that one of the things God's word teaches is unconditional acceptance as well. In fact, the Bible says this in Romans, God proved his love for you in that while you were yet a sinner, he sent Christ to die for you. Now, here's what acceptance looks like. I found this quote probably 30 years ago, so pardon it being dated. I haven't replaced it when I talk about acceptance because it's the best thing I've read. It was written in Billy Graham's magazine where Gladys Hunt wrote, acceptance means you're valuable just as you are. It allows you to be the real you. You're not forced into someone else's idea of who you are. It means that your ideas are taken seriously since they reflect you. You can talk about how you feel inside, why you feel that way, and someone really, actually cares. When you've got that in a relationship, let me just tell you, get ready for authenticity and vulnerability on a different level. You say, Chris, what if it reveals things you're uncomfortable with? Well, how would you rather people live, in hiding or in the open? Again, let me reveal something that will cause many of you perhaps to judge me. Because we live in the Deep South, there are all kinds of convictions there about drinking alcoholic beverages. For instance, does anybody know the main denomination in the Deep South? We're non-denominational, but does anybody know the main denomination in like Alabama, Georgia, Tennessee, Southern Baptists. Southern Baptists. You will bump into a Southern Baptist everywhere. And you know the difference between a Catholic and a Southern Baptist? Catholics will say hi to you when you're in the liquor store. Southern Baptists, they will ignore you. So let me just talk about that for just a brief moment. Because we're in the Deep South, there are all kinds of personal convictions about whether it's okay for a person to drink. So my family background, three brothers struggle with alcoholism. Or, excuse me, two with alcoholism, one with drug addiction, pardon me. I'm a total abstainer. I don't drink. I don't drink at all. And by that, I just found for me, looking at my family history and heritage, there may be a predisposition genetically wired in us towards addiction. I'd rather err on the side of caution. But I also, all of my friends at A2 Church drink. So when we go out to eat together, everybody's having a beer. Everybody's having whatever they're drinking. And I'm sitting there with my water. That's what life has come to now. I get to drink water quite frequently. But what's amazing to me is what churches do in the Deep South like this. We actually had a church that issued this statement for their leaders. You can drink in private, but you can't drink in public. And somebody suggested that to me. In fact, they wanted me to issue a covenant for all of our leaders so that all of our leaders would sign, I will drink in private, but I will never drink in public. I said, absolutely not. If Calvin drinks beer, I want Calvin to have the freedom to have a beer with me, even though I'm going to be drinking water. Because anything less than that will give way to hypocrisy in Calvin's life. He feels that he has to be something that he is not. He ought to have the freedom to be him when he is with me. And we've taken backlash for that. People call us the drinking church. We actually had a small group that met in a bar where they would share a beer and somebody would teach scripture. You know what I care about the religious people? Nothing. I love them. Jesus loved the elder brother. But how much do they affect what we do? Not at all, because we're here to reach people and love them where they are. And whenever we give these false convictions of your conviction must be mine, we're wrong. Now, where the Word of God says something clearly, like drunkenness, we've had to sit people down. I had the best drummer in all of Birmingham. And he was not only getting drunk, he was taking my people and getting them drunk. Now, I loved his drumming. But when you're taking one of my dudes who just came out of a life of alcoholism and you're taking vodka over to his house and saying, let's drink together, and his wife is in tears because they just came back from a 6-month separation because of his alcoholism, I got to deal with the drunkenness and the fact that you're leading people with a history of alcoholism back into drunkenness. So do we challenge that? Absolutely. But we're a church that values authenticity. Value it in your relationships. They'll go up a notch. 8, encourage, encourage, encourage. This may be the best thing I've said to you all day. Every relationship has a culture. And you'll create culture in your marriage or home either by design or default. Here's the culture that many have. Whatever they grew up in, they bring that into their new family and they live that. I'm on an encouragement revolution. I believe there are 100 challenges in the New Testament for us to encourage one another. Jan and I, we're trying this. We're not great there, but we're trying to let encouragement be the oxygen of our home. Where it's just the environment, it's the culture, it's present. We encourage, we encourage, we encourage. 9, fight. Fight for, not with, the people you love. It's interesting in 1 Thessalonians 2, and this was powerful to me, Paul said, I really wanted to come to you, but Satan, the adversary, blocked my path. Hey, everybody know if you've got a family, if you've got a marriage, you have an adversary who wants to take it down. And you have to determine, we're going to fight for, not with, the people we love. We'll square off against the adversary. 36 years of marriage. Janet and I talk about this. How many years have been good? I don't know. Maybe 25, not all of them. And I know we even reach passes where we even thought, we never mentioned it out loud, but internally we thought, is this the end? Privately to ourselves, is this it? You have to fight for the relationships that are important to you. And number 10, expect the best. Paul ends this whole chapter by saying, what will be our confident hope, our exhilarating joy, our wonderful trophy that we'll boast about before our Lord Jesus at his appearing? It is you. Yes, you are a glorious pride, and you are our joy. Now, I've given you 10 thoughts there, and let me break it down by saying this. All of those are impossible in and of yourself. You can try hard, but you will fail. This is why, in a passage, and we'll speak on that passage tomorrow in the church service. In a passage, Ephesians 5, Paul says this, but you, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Sing, this is where our relationships make music. Sing to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Sing, make melody in your heart to God. And by the way, submit to one another. I love one translation. Be courteously reverent to one another out of your devotion to Christ. That, when the Spirit fills your life, it gives you the power to live out those 10 principles and have relationships that sing. And that is my prayer for you. Let me end, and I think Rachel's going to take us out with a moment of worship. But let me read to you, I want to read to you a story. I'm going back to Kenya in a couple of weeks, and on a long flight to Kenya, I read a great little book by Stephen Mansfield. It was on men's ministry, and he told this story. And when I read the story, I was on this long flight to Kenya, and I started crying in my seat. I told you I was a wuss in terms of being moved really, really easily. But I thought, oh my gosh, I want our church to look like that. I want my home to look like this. Mansfield wrote about a men's ministry and what great friendships can look like, and he told this story. I'll just read the story because he wrote it so beautifully. Let me close, he writes this, with a story that captures everything I have to say about relationships, about pursuing friends and the people we love. There's a wonderful African-American church that has a great men's ministry, and all because there's a wonderful men's ministry leader named Taylor. This devoted man led that phenomenal group of loving, passionate, adventurous, largely African-American men for years. Then something hurtful happened, the kind of thing that occurs in churches when senior pastors change and vision changes with them. So Taylor got hurt. He got hurt deep. He resigned and he left. He was embarrassed. He didn't know how to process it all. He felt best in isolation, so he locked himself inside his house. He wouldn't answer the phone. He wouldn't see anybody. He thought he could get through it alone, just he and Taylor, Taylor and God. He was actually in serious decline. Ask yourself, do you want relationships like this? Well, the hundreds of men in that great men's ministry, in that wonderful church, were disturbed. Thankfully, Taylor had taught them how to love each other well. They had no intention of letting Taylor go quietly into the wounded, bitter night. So they got his wife's permission, and they went camping in Taylor's front yard. They literally pitched tents, brought in food, sat around with big signs. Taylor couldn't help but see from his window signs that said stuff like this. Taylor, we love you. Talk to us. Taylor, we aren't leaving without you. Taylor, Taylor, you're an idiot. Get out here and talk to us. Did Taylor come out of the house? No. He called the police. He was angry. So the police showed up. Taylor's wife, a few members of the church occupation force, told the police what was going on. When the two policemen heard everything, one of them said, I wish my church cared about each other as this much. You stay right here until this fool realizes how much people really love him. And the police started patrolling the makeshift camp to make sure everything was going well for the campers. Then the police decided they would help. Every day they stopped by Taylor's house. They waded through the campers. They ate some of the amazing barbecue that the guys are cooking in hopes of smoking Taylor out. They knock on Taylor's door. And every single day the police say something like, sir, we've been asked to make sure you're okay. We've received calls. Are there any guns in there, sir? Sir, are you all right? Are you in danger of harming yourself? Of course, none of this overzealous policing is necessary, but it's legal and it does make a point. More importantly, It brings Taylor to the door once a day and gives those camping in the yard a chance to shout out their love. Finally, Taylor breaks. There are tears, apologies, group hugs, and because it's a men's ministry, massive amounts of food. All is restored. Why? Because a group of men pursued. They didn't let isolation become the norm. They didn't sit around scratching themselves saying, whatever happened to old Taylor? He was a good guy. Hadn't seen him in years. No. They decided that Taylor and the friendship and the good they all did together was worth taking a week off and risking everything to win Taylor back. Anybody want a relationship like that? That's a relationship that sings, that makes music, and you can have that in your family. Hey, I don't know what you're preparing to sing, but could we go back and do that Spirit Breakout song again? Awesome. Awesome, cool. Well, let's do that. And then you know what I'd love to do today? I think we did this last time, but I just believe in it. I'm going to come around with your permission, and I'm going to take some of this anointing oil, and I just want to lightly touch your head. I'm not going to say anything strange or weird except these. Father, just let them be filled with your Holy Spirit. And I'll barely touch you. If you don't want me touching your head, just hold out your hand. And if you don't want me doing any of that, just do your arms crossed like that. I think that's what they do in the Catholic Church, right? And that means, you know, I'm not Catholic. I don't want any of that. And I'm serious. I respect any and all of that because I don't want you to feel pressured. I just want to try to minister to you in grace. Is that okay?
Thanks again for listening to our podcast. Our mission is to lead people into a life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ, and our prayer is that you are closer to Jesus as a result of listening today.